Why do you own anything? Consider what you own. Shirts, dresses, pants, dress coats, raincoats, fleeces, exercise shoes, casual shoes, dress shoes, beds, mattresses, sheets, houses, stoves, refrigerators, gardens, patios, pools, cars, bikes, scooters, computers, cell phones, watches, bank accounts, 401ks, IRAs, health insurance, car insurance, life insurance. You own a lot. Indeed, you are rich. You are rich. If you have indoor plumbing, if you have water readily available in your house that's perfectly safe for drinking, if you have more than one change of clothes, if you have enough money and food all year long to know you don't have to go hungry any day, if you have access to medical care that can actually keep sick children from dying, then you are far, far richer than the vast majority of people who live today and the vast majority of people who have ever lived in the history of humanity. And indeed, far, far richer than virtually everyone in Jesus' day when he spoke to rich people. You own a lot. You are rich. But why do you own anything? Consider emphasizing two different words in that question. Why do you own anything? That is, where did it come from? How did you get it? Do you deserve it? And then a second emphasis, why do you own anything? That is, for what purpose, to what end do you own anything? How are you to use what you own? Those two parts of the question will constitute our outline this morning. Why do you own anything, and why do you own anything? We're in the middle of a series, Where Do You Find Identity, Security, and Joy? A Scriptural Understanding of Money, Giving, and Material Possessions. We've seen that Scripture tells us to find our identity not in our possessions, but in God himself through Jesus Christ, as he adopts us into his family and as he anoints us as his heirs. And similarly, Scripture tells us to find our security not in money or bank accounts or insurance policies, but in all that God is for us through Jesus Christ. All that he has promised us as we are united with his Son, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he will work all things together for our good. And then thirdly, Scripture tells us that we are to find our joy in God. We're to be captivated by his beauty as we sang. He's the only possible source of eternal joy, and he gives us the greatest possible joy in this life. As we recognize that through Jesus Christ, we are his children, we're beloved by him, and as we see him as the sum of all goodness and all virtue. So with these foundations, which we laid in the first three sermons in the series, we should then be content, knowing that if we have God through Jesus Christ, then we have all that we need. It's fine to desire what we don't have if we can obtain it in a God-honoring way. And it's fine even to work to fulfill such desires, but we can know that at all times we have all that we need, and we can be content whether we have little or whether we have much. Then last week we looked at biblical generosity And we saw that biblically, generosity means much more than giving a large amount of money. Biblical generosity begins by our giving ourselves to God. That's what's first. And then, having great joy in Him, having given ourselves to Him, out of the overflow of that joy, we give, we meet the needs of others gladly. And that is biblical generosity. Well, that's where we are today. Now coming to the question of why do we own anything? So first of all, the emphasis on own. Consider two different answers to that question, why do we own anything? Two different answers that are given in different cultures or different philosophers, by different philosophers. First, what I'm going to label the Marxist answer, but it predates Marx, and it's prominent in a number of cultures. And that answer is, you don't personally own anything. Why do you own anything? Well, you just don't. All you have, all you make, all you earn belongs to the state in Marxism, or belongs to the village in some societies, or belongs to your ethnic group in others. All you have, all you make belongs to the group, not to you as an individual. Now, that idea is well summarized in a phrase popularized by Marx, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. That's the Marxist perspective. Second, what's a common view among citizens of the United States? The answer to the question, why do you own anything? What's a common view? Well, one common view is this. Whatever I own, I deserve. I worked hard for it, or I made smart investments in order to get it, or my parents' ancestors worked hard for it and made smart investments and they earned it. Sure, I'm willing to pay a reasonable tax rate to fund necessary government services, and I decide to give some money away to good causes, including to church, but it's my money. It's mine to do what I want with, and I deserve it all. Now, is either of those viewpoints biblical? Some have argued that the Marxist ideal is biblical, not as it's been lived out in Marxist countries, but as it is stated in that summary I just gave you. And some people take evidence for that from the way that the church acted, as described in the early chapters of the book of Acts. So let's look briefly at a few verses in those chapters to see if the actions of the early church can be categorized in this way. Acts 2, end of Acts 2, and Acts 4, end of Acts 4, tell us how the church helped the needy among them. Acts 2, verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. You can see there's a bit of overlap with that Marxist phrase, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. And then chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Then the chapter goes on to tell us that Barnabas was one of those who sold a field and gave the entire value of the field to the apostles so that they could distribute to the needy. And then in chapter 5, we learn of Ananias and Sapphira, a married couple who also sell a field. And they, too, give a substantial proportion of the proceeds to the apostles to distribute to the poor. However, they don't give all of it, and yet they tell the apostles they have given the entire proceeds. Well, Peter, we don't know how Peter finds out that this is the case, whether this was revelation by the Holy Spirit or whether someone else came and informed him that indeed they had sold the field for more money than they had given to the church. But in verse 4 of chapter 5, Peter speaks to Ananias. While the field remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? That is, were the proceeds of the sale not completely at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, Peter's statement is really important here for our purposes this morning. Peter's statement shows that it was not the case that someone coming into the early church was obligated to go and sell what they had and distribute it all, give it to the apostles for distribution to the poor. That was a voluntary act. The church did not force people to sell their possessions. There were people who were doing that gladly, willingly, out of the overflow of joy in God. But there was no obligation that everyone had to do that in that way. That's what Peter makes clear to Ananias. He doesn't upbraid him for withholding part of the purchase price. He makes clear he didn't have to sell the field, and having sold it, he did not have to give any of the money, let alone all of it, to the apostles. If he had sold the field first and given half of the proceeds to the apostles and said, here, I sold a field, here are half the proceeds, what would Peter's response have been? It would have been, praise God. Similar to, remember, that's what Zacchaeus did when he comes to faith through his encounter with Jesus in Luke 19. He says, look, Lord, now, this moment, I give half of my assets away to the poor. And what does Jesus say? Oh, Zacchaeus, better go give the rest of it. That's not what he says. He says, salvation has come to this house today. So the sin was not withholding part of the purchase price. And Ananias' sin was multifaceted. We looked at this several years ago when we went through the book of Acts. But let me just detail three aspects of his sin briefly. There was the lie itself, and Peter goes on to say in his encounter with Sapphira, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And then second, there was the motivation for lying. Why did they do this? Well, they were desiring the praise of men more than they were desiring the praise of God. They wanted the accolades that were coming to Barnabas and those like him for selling fields and giving all of the proceeds to the poor, but they didn't actually want to give that much away. But then thirdly, and I think most importantly in the flow of the book of Acts, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was part of Satan's strategy to undermine the church, to undermine the witness of the gospel. It was an attack on the purity of the church. Satan had attacked the church externally through persecution, and the church had grown and multiplied. And so now Satan tries the interior strategy, trying to divide and have hypocrites within the church and having lying within the church. And Ananias effectively cooperates with Satan in this attack on the church, taking the institution that should exist to God's glory and making it like any other human institution, full of people striving for self-exaltation and for recognition. But for our purposes this morning, the main point of going to Acts is this, that even in the context of a very generous sharing and much selling of goods, Peter affirms that Ananias and Sapphira have a right to use the proceeds of the sale of their property as they see fit. So no, those who see in these chapters a substantiation of the Marxist view are wrong. The Bible does not argue that all you have belongs to the church, much less belongs to the state. Well, what about the second answer to the question, what I call the common American view? Do you deserve what you have? Why do you own anything? Is the answer, I own things because I deserve them. Well, think about what you have. Think about whatever you have, whether you have little, whether you have much, little by American standards, all of us have a lot by the world standards, but whether you have little or much, where did it come from? All you have is the result either of work, money that you've earned, or through gifts, what others have given you, or through inheritance, what has been passed down to you from ancestors. And just a little footnote here. Under gifts, for our purposes this morning, let's include government transfer payments, okay? Food stamps, welfare, WIC, other things. Include that as gifts. And under work, earn, include investment income. Okay? So just for our talk this morning, let's leave it that way. We're going to talk some more about investments in about 3 weeks. So, gifts and inheritance, you did nothing to deserve. That's an accident of your birth by inheritance. And the gift is obviously unmerited. Okay? Now, what about work and investments? Do you deserve what you have earned through your work or through your investments? We've already acknowledged that those early chapters in Acts tell us that what you have is under your authority. And that's true of the money you received as a gift. So that's not the question. The question is not, are these assets under your authority? The question is, do you deserve them? Next week, we're going to look at the biblical view of work more closely, and we'll see that work itself is God-ordained, that we're instructed to work hard, that Proverbs has a lot of nasty things to say about sluggards and those who are lazy. But as we read in the service, the Bible claims that even what we earn is a gift from God. Let me turn your attention again to what we read, Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. Speaking to the Israelites before they enter the promised land, but anticipating the time that they were going to enter the promised land and then benefit economically. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. Isn't that exactly what I just called the common American view? My power and the might of my hand or the intelligence of my brain has gotten me this wealth. Beware, he says. Don't say that, Moses warns. You shall remember the Lord your God. Implying that when we say that, we're forgetting the Lord our God. For it is he who gives you power, or as NIV translates that, who gives you ability to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. That's as clear as can be, that common American view is as unbiblical as the Marxist view. We're not to say, I worked hard and earned every penny that I have. We're not to pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, I was smart. I bought Apple for under $2 a share in 1985. And now it's worth something like 40,000 times that much. Instead, remember, it is the Lord your God who gives you ability to get wealth. All your ability, your education, your health, your intuition, your people skills, your looks, your diligence. Everything that you use to make money is a gift from God. Every bit of money you make is to be used by God to confirm his covenant. You see that at the end of verse 18? The Lord your God gives you ability to get wealth so that he may confirm his covenant. So think of it this way. Work itself is a gift of God. The ability to work is a gift also. So all you own, therefore, whether you earned it through labor, whether you earned it through investments, whether you inherited it, whether you received it as a gift, all you own is undeserved. As Paul says in Acts 17, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Your ability to absorb oxygen from the air and get that oxygen through your lungs into your red blood cells so that it can nourish your muscles is a gift of God. And apart from that gift, you're dead. And then what do you earn? He himself gives to you life and breath and everything. Indeed, there is only one thing that we earn biblically. There's only one thing that we merit through our actions, and that is death. That's the only thing we deserve. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Every man and woman born in the normal way since then has joined them in that sin, and death is the wages of sin. But God graciously grants us forgiveness in Christ, adoption, inheritance, security, and joy by faith and not by works, not by merit. Redemption in Christ for all who believe, not redemption in Christ for those who are smart or wise or hardworking. We are saved by looking away from ourselves, by looking away from our merit, and by looking solely to Christ, captivated by his beauty. So Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 4, 7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What do you have that you did not receive? Why do you own anything? Marxist view, unbiblical, and the common American view is unbiblical. The common American view is right in that what you own is under your authority, but it is wrong to think that you deserve any of it. All you have is a gift from a gracious God. Even what you earned as wages, even what you earned through long hours laboring in a business that you started, all is undeserved. He gives us the ability to work. He gives us the ability to serve. So now the second question, why do you own anything? For what purpose do you own anything? How are you to use what you own? Well, God has given you the gift of your material resources for a purpose. The same purpose for which he created everything around us. The same purpose for which he created the world. The same purpose for which he sent Jesus into the world, to the cross. The same purpose for which he forgave you. God has given you all that you own for the glory of his name. All you have is a grant from God. And he gives you this grant and says, here, take this, use it to glorify my name. There are hundreds of texts that we could consider to substantiate that point. But let's look at the end of Romans chapter 11, which is printed on the front of your bulletin. Verse 35. or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In verse 35, the Apostle Paul is quoting from Job chapter 41. There, if you recall, God is speaking to Job. And the way that reads in ESV is, who was first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And that verse undercuts the foundation of all man-made religion, all of paganism, and indeed a great deal of unbiblical Christianity is based on our giving something to God, putting him in our debt, and then drawing down that debt when we have a need that we want God to make. So, okay, remember the sacrifice I made, God. Remember what I did for you. That's paganism, and that is a lot of unbiblical Christianity. But we can't just point fingers and say, those people are like that, because we're all, every one of us is tempted in this same way. All of us are tempted to think, I have resources, I have time, I have energy, I have abilities. If I give these, if I use these in ways that God wants, he will then pay me back. He will then do what I want him to do. Isn't that the way many, many people think? And isn't that temptation familiar to you? If I tithe, if I attend church services, if I pray regularly, if I read my Bible every morning, if I fast, if I do good deeds for others, then God will be in my debt, and then he'll be obligated to give me what I want. But that's ridiculous. That's fundamentally pagan thinking. Scripture tells us all things are from him. He already owns everything. Whatever goods, whatever abilities, whatever skills you have are from him. Anything you give to God belonged to God before you gave it to him. Okay, Megan. I'm going to talk about Megan now. Okay, I'm going to talk to you, sweetheart. Okay? You ready? For those of you who don't know the Todds, Megan is 8 years old, right? 8 years old. Okay. 8 and a half. Indeed. Megan is 8 and a half. Now, imagine that your daddy's birthday is coming up, okay? And you go to your daddy and say, Daddy, can I please have $10? And he says, well, Megan, why do you want $10? And you say, I want to buy a birthday present for you. And then he gives you the $10, okay? And then your mommy takes you to the store, and with that $10, you buy a tie for your daddy. And it says, today is my birthday. And it's purple with pink polka dots. Right? And then on his birthday, you have it all wrapped nicely. You say, here, Daddy, here's this present I have for you. Okay? And then he opens it, and there's the tie, and he puts it on. And you're happy, and he's happy. Okay? Now, is your daddy better off because you gave him the tie? What do you think? Think about it. It's a nice thought to want to give him a present. That's right. That's good. It's a good thought. And Michael surely would appreciate that his daughter had a desire to give him a present. But you'd be hard-pressed to argue that Michael gained through that transaction. Receiving a gift for which he provided the money surely does not put him in Megan's debt, does it? And that's true of all that we give to God. All that we give to God is like Megan taking $10 from her daddy, buying a happy birthday tie, and giving it to him. That's the nature of everything we give to God. All things are from him, through him, and to him. They are from him because everything we own is from him. Whatever is under the whole heaven is his. So whatever we give to him was already his. And then Paul goes on to say in Romans 11, all things are through him. That is, he is the means by which all things are accomplished. Just as we said earlier, even the work we do, we accomplish by his grace. And then third, Paul answers our question. He tells us the purpose of all that we have. All things are from him and through him, and then all things are to him. So to him be the glory forever. So all creation, that's all that we have, all that we own, all that we earn through work, exists to display his glory to him, unto him, for his glory. Everything is there to show what he is like. And so he gives and he gives and he gives so that we might share his bounteous goodness, so that he might share his bounteous goodness with us, and so that we then might share that bounteous goodness with others and thus display who he is, display what he is like as we freely, freely give what he has freely given us. That's true of all things, and so that's true of all things that we own. All you own is a grant from God to be used for his glory. You deserve nothing. Rather, you deserve condemnation. But instead, if you are in Christ, God has granted you life and more than life. He has granted you material goods. He has granted you time. He has granted you energy. And all of that is a grant for the purpose of glorifying his name. Recognizing this truth leads to profound changes in the attitude that we have towards our possessions. In the early 90s, I was conducting an economic research project in Kenya and Tanzania. I received a grant for $250,000 from the U.S. Agency for International Development to conduct that project, in addition to some other grants from elsewhere. And I had to account for each dollar that I spent. I had flexibility. You know, I could move money. I had a budget initially, but I could move money around for the different budget line items as long as I could justify that movement was for the overall goals of the project. But I, in the end, had to justify every expenditure I made in that project. And if I had reported that I spent $3,000 at the fanciest restaurant in Nairobi to go out to dinner with my family, well, then there would have been a lot of questions asked. In fact, I probably would have been thrown in jail. They would have said, that's not allowable. You cannot spend that grant that way. That's not the purpose for which you were given that money. Now, all you have is a grant from God to be used for his glory. All you have is not yours to use, however you might like to use it. So how does that change your mindset? Think about what you own now. My house is a grant from God to be used for his glory. My car or cars are a grant from God to be used for his glory. My computer is a grant from God to be used for his glory. My job is a grant from God to be used for his glory. My health is a grant from God to be used for His glory. My weekends are grants from God to be used for His glory. My vacations are grants from God to be used for His glory. My savings accounts, my 401ks, my college savings are a grant from God to be used for His glory. My income and my assets are grants from God to be used for His glory. That's biblical truth. Now, as I was running down that list, I want you to answer truthfully in your head. Was your reaction, God can't take all that from me? What's left for me? If so, that's a very natural reaction, and I feel it too. And there's a word for that reaction. It's called sin. Why is that reaction sinful? Consider, what's the attitude that underlies that reaction? What's going on in our hearts when we react that way? The attitude is this: if it's for God's glory, it must not be for my joy. I don't mind giving some to God, but I need to reserve some for myself to be sure I get what I know I need. Now, is that the attitude of someone whose identity, security, and joy are found in God? Is that the attitude of someone who is content in God? Indeed, what is even underneath that attitude? I think what's at the foundation of that attitude is, I know better than God what is in my own interests. He won't really look out for me. He doesn't really have my best interests at heart. I've got to look out for myself. And you know what? That was Eve's attitude in the garden when she took the fruit. My friends, God loves us with an everlasting love. And He showers on us the greatest joys possible, the greatest joys imaginable. Think of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His Son for us all, how will He not, along with Him, freely give us all things? You see, putting Jesus on the cross was the hardest thing God could possibly do on our behalf. And He's already done that for you. How will He not also, along with Him, provide whatever else you need in terms of rest, in terms of enjoyment, in terms of sufficiency of material resources? Imagine those of you, I know some of you grew up in difficult homes. So I'm speaking particularly to those who've had loving parents. Those of you who've had loving, caring parents, think of what they've done for you. Your parents stayed up long hours at night when you were an infant and then stayed up again long hours at night when you were a teen. They cooked, they cleaned, they counseled, they taught. They drove you to practices and plays. They prayed for you and played with you. They cried with you and comforted you. They taught you to drive and drove you to excel. And now, you're going on a trip. And your dad drives you to the airport, drops you off at departures. You say goodbye. You go to check in. You wait in line, come to the front of the line. The agent says, oh, I'm so sorry. Your flight has been canceled. Didn't you receive our message? We can't get you out until tomorrow morning. What do you do? Do you then think, oh, I can't call my dad. He wouldn't come back and get me at the airport. I'm just going to have to spend the night at the airport. That's a ridiculous thought. Of course he's going to come get you at the airport. Think of all he's already done for you. He's already done a whole lot of things a lot harder than picking you up at the airport. So of course he's going to come and pick you up at the airport if you need him to do that. He's done what's hard. He's going to do that little thing. Just so with God. Just so with God. After giving us Jesus, after sending him to the cross, won't he provide whatever we need for our good? Whatever we need so that we can fulfill the purpose of our creation, of bringing glory to his name. That is, won't he provide whatever we need to sustain us through trials, to conform us to the likeness of his Son, to bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom? You are rich. You are very rich. And all you own is from God. And all you own is to God to be used for his glory. There's much more to explore in terms of how to live this out. I encourage you to come at the 8:15 hour as we talk about some of these matters. But then next week, we're going to focus on work. What's a biblical view of work? And then in subsequent weeks, how do we live out these great truths through our budgeting and spending? How do we use all that we have to God's glory? And we'll think about entertainment. We'll think about savings and giving and borrowing. And we'll talk a bit about gambling. But for now, what I want you to do is to close your eyes. Close your eyes. And as you close your eyes, I want to pass before your eyes all that you own or have. Material goods, but also skills and abilities. Interests, passions that you have. Blocks of time that you have. Let those pass before your eyes and pray silently. I want you to acknowledge before God that everything that passes before your mind's eye right now is his, a gift from him. And then tell him you want to use that for his glory, whatever that may mean. Whatever that may mean, you want to use it for his glory. Pray silently now. I'm going to give you an opportunity in 2 or 3 minutes to pray out loud. But pray silently at this point.